I was interested in something that Mark Cavendish said recently. He's the British 2011 cycling road race world champion. And he was commenting back in October about Lance Armstrong, the American cycling sensation who won those 7 Tour de France titles and numerous accolades, great sponsorship deals, widely known. And yet, as we know now, he was a cheat. He cheated his way to victory, using drugs to enhance his performance. So now those titles have been stripped away. People are very upset, in particular Mark Cavendish. In this article I read a few weeks back, he's clearly concerned about the effect of what Lance Armstrong has done for their sport. And this is what he said. There seems to be two classes of exposed cheat. Those who are genuinely repentant and do anything they can to move the sport on in an ethical direction, like Team GB's David Miller. And then there are those who refuse to acknowledge what they've done because it would further damage their reputation. As much as it pains me to say it, as I was once a firm believer in Lance Armstrong, I put him in the second category. So a few weeks ago when Mark Cavendish said those words, that was the situation. I presume it's the same today, that Lance Armstrong has not said sorry. He's not shown signs of genuine repentance, as Mark put it. He hasn't been genuinely repentant for the harm that he's done to their sport. But things seem much more promising as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. In our Bible passage. And we're reading of Saul. And he was sent on this mission. He's later on confronted by Samuel the prophet. And twice, in quick succession, Saul, this king of Israel, utters three deeply significant words. They're in verse 24 and verse 30. He says, "I have sinned." For example, verse 24, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command. I acted contrary to a clear command from Almighty God. I have sinned." Now, how often do you hear that? It's relatively rare. We're much more likely to hear three similar words. Not "I have sinned," but "I am sorry." And if you compare the two, you notice straight away that there's a complete difference. Sorry, sorry for what? That was caught? That you're upset, that circumstances turned out inconveniently. It's much weaker, isn't it? It's a pale shadow of what Saul says. Comes nowhere near, "I'm sorry," is nowhere near "I have sinned." Because "I'm sorry" focuses on me, how I feel, not on what I've done, not on my sin. So on the surface, as we read these verses, things look very encouraging for Saul. He recognizes and acknowledges his sin. He's on that road to true repentance. And we know that without repentance, none of us will make spiritual progress. It's a key biblical theme throughout the whole Bible. Time and time again, repentance is absolutely vital. Jesus leaves us no doubt in Luke 13. On one occasion, he was told about the tragic deaths of some Galileans. Now, it seems that these men and women, perhaps, had been butchered in the temple, slaughtered, cut down, hacked down by the Romans as they offered their sacrifices. Now, what a terrible way to die. And the people were shocked at Roman brutality. So were these notorious sinners to deserve such a terrible death? Well, Jesus says, "No. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Jesus turns the focus away from those people and focuses on us, his hearers. He's very dogmatic. He repeats it again. Two verses later he says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So that's the message of Jesus, the message of the Bible. It's the message of God Almighty that it's repent or perish. So it's an extremely significant point we need to consider. Because none of us, I'm sure, none of us want to perish. So we must be certain that we've all repented. Now, how many times have you been called upon to repent? Because it doesn't naturally figure in most people's thinking. That's why I was surprised when I read what Mark Cavendish said, because he wants to see Lance Armstrong genuinely repentant. But it's not a particularly common expression. Jesus says, repent or perish. So what does it mean? How do we repent? And I'd like us to look at Saul's experience and the prophet Samuel and try to learn some lessons about true repentance. This man, Saul, disobeyed God. He started well, but he failed to complete the task assigned to him. And when he's confronted by Samuel, Saul acknowledges his sin, but only when he was presented with irrefutable evidence, verse 14. And only after he tried to make his excuses in verse 15. But eventually he's boxed in. He can't deny that he's at fault. But he does, however reluctantly, acknowledge his sin. Reminds me of Bill Clinton a few years back now. But there's one Christian newspaper reporter at the time. He says, in America, months of earnest presidential denials of any impropriety with a young White House intern collapsed in a damn burst of repentance and regret. Faced with incontrovertible evidence that all his protestations to the American people and his testimony under oath were a tissue of lies, President Bill Clinton admitted his sin. And that's what Saul does. He says, I've sinned. He's on the road to repentance. But it's only the first step, the first hurdle, if you like. And I'd like us to look at five steps this morning. And all five really need to be passed if we're to reach that true repentance that we so desperately need. So step one, do you admit that you're a sinner? Because many people, they don't even reach the first step. Well, what is sin? Sin is a transgression of God's law, his perfect law. It's a failure to obey, a failure to conform my life to God's standards. Now, none of us here could ever claim to be perfect. So how can anyone not admit that they're a sinner? We're all sinners, none's perfect. But how can we imagine that we're not? Well, the easy way is to eliminate God. Remove God and sin disappears. Sin is a failure to reach his standards. I'm not living as God requires. So if we can remove God, David Wells puts it like this. He says, as God has disappeared from our culture, the realm of sin has correspondingly become contracted. As God vanishes, so too does sin. Now, there's just as much wrong in the world as there's always been, but we don't call it sin. Maybe it's crimes or diseases. I need curing, not cleansing. I need a therapist, perhaps, rather than turning to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Or maybe I blame my genes or my upbringing. I'm a victim of circumstances. That's how many people think. In the absence of God and his moral law, there is no reason why we should not cheat, lie, defraud, and injure others. Why should we not do such things if there is some perceived advantage in doing them? In the absence of God, these things really cannot be evil. They can only be called evil. That's Wells' conclusion. And it seems like people are playing games with words. Well, what about us? Can we do something similar? If we want to get rid of the God of the Bible, then we can sin without conscience. Or can we? Well, the problem is that we do have consciences, don't we? And they tend to fight back. We're made in the image of God. We're moral beings. I was struck recently about the great outcry over Jimmy Savile. And it's obvious to people that he touched a chord. There is serious concern because he went too far. Abuse of children is wrong. There are absolutes, aren't there? Certain things are right, certain things are wrong. You don't abuse children. You don't abuse your power or your position. These things are non-negotiable. There is a God. I'm a sinner. I can't completely cover these things up. My conscience fights back. So that's the first hurdle to to true repentance. We must admit that we're sinners. Why is there so much wrong in society? Well, because there's something wrong in me. And I'm part of that society. So I've sinned, you've sinned. I need to admit that I'm a sinner. But then Saul did that, didn't he? And also Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Balaam. And Judas in the New Testament. And yet all four of them fell short of true repentance. So there must be more than just step one. It's insufficient on its own. So step two, do you accept that you are to blame? I'm at fault. I did it. I can't pass the buck to anyone else. We have to accept responsibility. That was Saul's problem here, wasn't it? Verse 24. I was afraid of the people. And so he said, I gave in to them. It's their fault. I couldn't help it. How could I? There's so many of them, all these people. Now, what do you do? After a great victory, the troops are flush with success, aren't they? They're exuberant, drunk with the blood of their enemies. How could you possibly restrain these troops, Saul's saying? But Samuel has none of it. No, Saul, you're the king. You're in charge. The people, verse 9, they wanted to spare the best things for themselves, but so did Saul. What does he say? Samuel says, or it says there, verse 9, but Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. So Saul's very much mixed up with the people. He only went as far as it pleased him in obeying God. That's a common excuse today, isn't it? Everybody's doing it. I'm no worse than anyone else. In fact, I'm a lot better, maybe. But each of us must stand individually before God. I'm to blame. I haven't any excuse. I may have been provoked. There might be mitigating circumstances. But my actions were wrong. I'm to blame. It's no one's fault but mine. So there's no true repentance until you accept personal responsibility. I'm a sinner. I'm to blame. Step three. Sin is serious. Now, it's something we need to acknowledge. But Saul wouldn't do that, would he? Look at verse 25. It says there, now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. And when you read those words, it sounds very, great. He wants his sins forgiven. He wants to worship God. But it's all very on a trivial level, isn't it? It's all very easy. Okay, he says, I've sinned. Please pardon me, God. Let me come and worship you. I've done wrong, yes, I admit it. Forgive me. We'll sort it out. I want to get on with worshipping God. And it sounds commendable, but it's shallow. It's hollow. It's mere words. There's no depth. There's no feeling. Is it possible? Is it possible that I can be forgiven? How can I worship God? I've offended him. I've rebelled against him. I've ignored him. I've resisted him. Can I really worship God? Is that possible? There isn't something automatic. It's not an easy, light, trivial thing. And we need to feel something of the depth, the seriousness of sin. Saul didn't. He wants to say these few sorries and then trip lightly into God's presence. I've got that over with. Yes, I had to swallow my pride, admit I was wrong, but now I've done it. I'm sorry, God. You can forgive me. It's almost like he's doing God a favour. He's off to worship him. And that's how many people think. Well, we're in church. God must be pleased. I've given up an hour or so. But there's no true repentance until sin's seriousness has gripped us. Until it's astonished us, overwhelmed us. I'm a little creature, an insignificant human being, and I've offended Almighty God. John Livingstone, in another century, he's preaching outside and it started raining. Heavy showers. The people began to put their coverings up. I don't know if they had umbrellas in those days. but they started trying to cover themselves. And he said this, he said, if a few drops of rain so discompose you, so upset you, how discomposed would you be if God should deal with you as you deserve? That was a question, that's the question he asked. Simple question. If God rained upon us what we truly deserved, he said, where would we be? Now, I guess today, if we said that, it would hardly make any impression. But on that particular day, when those words were spoken, they struck a chord with those people. They struck their consciences. And the people trembled. They trembled at those simple words. Those dark clouds appeared. The rain drops, the first few drops, began to fall, thick, heavy, full of water. And then suddenly a release. The rain fell down in torrents. And it's a striking picture. Men and women were there struggling, trying to protect themselves from the rain that was cascading upon them. But what's rain? What can cover us from God's anger? His thunderbolts against sin. Have we a protection? Because sin's serious. What does God say to his people? He says, they'd torn their clothes. It was an outward display of grief. With sin, they said. What does God say in Joel chapter 2? He says, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart and not your clothes. Who knows if he will turn and relent? Who knows if God may perhaps forgive? That's what he's saying. There's a real difference. Saul thought everything must be well. It was easy. God was bound to accept him. But he didn't see just how serious sin is. And so Samuel explains, verse 26. You've forfeited the right to be king. This is something of real consequence. Now it seems that Saul still hadn't grasped the truth, because he grabs Samuel's robe, verse 27. He wants him to change his mind. But verse 28, Samuel just reiterates the same judgment. Verse 29, look, Saul, recognize this. You're not playing games with men. You're dealing with Almighty God. Understand the seriousness of the situation. But again, verse 30, there's no real change. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. He's still at a superficial level. He's more interested in being honored before men than humble before God. Someone put it like this, he'd rather go sleeping to hell than weeping to heaven. Now we need to acknowledge the seriousness of sin. And then we're on the road to repentance. That's the third hurdle. But still, even at this stage, we can fall short. Just think back to Ahab in the Old Testament, or Judas in the New Testament. Did they recognize the seriousness of sin? Well, they did. Judas even killed himself. The despair of it all. They felt their guilt. They knew their sin. They were driven to extremes. But they still fell short of true repentance. So step four. Do you hate your sin? Because what does Saul really hate? Well, he hates the thought of losing face. He's desperate. Desperate that Samuel will come with him. And he grabs his robe. He tears it. And pleads with him. Verse 30, he says, honor me before the people. It's not the sin, his sin that he hates. It's just the consequence of it. Remove the consequence, he'd be perfectly happy. Now, he should have been concerned about the actual sin, the offence. There's more malignity, someone said, in a drop of sin than in a sea of affliction. So the problem is not the consequences of sin, it's sin itself. That's the problem. Not primarily the damage or the danger or the distress of sin. It's what sin is. That's what we must hate. Inside of me is something rotten, something serious, something vile. The Apostle Paul says, doesn't he? A wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And we need to appreciate something of the wretchedness of sin. We have to have a hatred of it. We want to get rid of it. Everything else becomes secondary. My pleasures, my pastimes, my career, my friendships. I'm prepared to lose them all if only I can lose my sin. How do you know when you're truly repentant? Well, we can be sure when we begin to realize there's something inside of us that's sin, called sin, and I must get rid of it. Remember reading about the remarkable preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, but when he was a boy, he was a very moral and upright boy. He was brought up in a Christian family, no obvious sins, but for 5 years, he tells us, he was in an agony because he discovered this thing called sin in his heart. And he said this, he'd rather have been a frog or a toad than have been made a man. I reckon that the most defiled creature, the most loathsome and contemptible, was a better thing than myself, for I had so grossly and grievously sinned against Almighty God. You see, he felt something. He recognized his sin and he hated it, because he could see himself from God's perspective. He could see below the surface the rottenness of sin. But then Spurgeon came through those days. What about Saul? Well, his kingdom had to go. There's no doubt about that. Verse 26, and then it's reiterated in verse 28. Verse 29, God cannot relent and will not relent. So is it all gloom for Saul? Is he beyond hope? Is he incapable of being blessed? Well, no. If only he'd hated his sin. Well, what would he have done? He would have agreed with God. He would have said, that's right. I forfeited my rights. My actions are treasonable. I deserve none of your blessings, but please, O God, I might have lost the crown, but give me my soul. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Take my natural life, even if that's necessary, but give me spiritual life. According to the multitude of your mercies, blot out my transgressions. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil. And the wonderful truth is, a broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. So that's the truth. Sin's serious. We must hate it, but there's mercy to those who turn to God. So the final step, have you turned from your sin to God? Because Saul never did. He became more sinful, more rebellious. He lost his crown. He also lost his life. He ended up dying in a bitter death, taking his own life in a battle. He feared being tortured by his enemies, had to kill himself. He dies, no doubt, in great agony and passes beyond this world. But far more tragic was the loss of his soul, because he died spiritually. The man who started so well ended so badly. He wouldn't turn from his sin when he was warned. And he couldn't when he died. Tertullian, one of the early church theologians, he said he thought that we were born for no other reason but to repent. It's life's most pressing priority. And he says this, he said, tomorrow may be our dying day, let this be our repenting day. But how do we? Well, we must turn from our sins. If we hate them, we'll want to leave them. Saul loved the favour of men. He just couldn't part with it. So he never found the true favour with God. So if repentance is turning right around, I leave my sins, I turn to God. I come to Jesus Christ, the one we've been singing about and thinking about, the one who came into this world to save us. He's altogether precious. Nearer, still nearer, Lord, to be thine. Sin with its follies I gladly resign. All of its pleasures, pomp and its pride, give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. Those words always stir my heart. Give me but Jesus. Is that how you feel? Compared to everything else, what do you really want? Do you want your sin, the things that you love but you know that are wrong, or do you want Jesus? Give me but Jesus. But how? What is it that makes sin so abhorrent to us and Christ so attractive? Why would anyone gladly, willingly, readily, why would they forsake the pleasures, pomp and pride of sin? And why would you cry out, give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified? Well, because he's altogether lovely. He died in shame to cleanse us. to remove that filth of sin. He shed his blood. He hung upon the cross. We sing quite regularly, don't we? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. It's not just for those who've never repented. It's for each one of us. Every day we should be repenting. The Puritans, they used to advise people. They said, contemplate daily Christ's cross. Meditate on Calvary. And this is the phrase I love. Soak your heart in the blood of Jesus. Focus on Jesus, what he's done. There's that fountain. He died to cleanse us. He's so lovely. None other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none besides thee. So there's the question for us this morning. Have we turned from our sin? Truly repent. It's more than just being sorry. I'm a sinner. I'm to blame. I hate my sin. I leave my sin. Sunday school teacher asked the class, what does repentance mean? She said. And the little boy said, it's being sorry for your sins. The little girl added, it's being sorry enough to quit. So we need to quit our sins, turn from them to Christ. It should be obvious then that we've changed. God has worked in our heart. We're a new person, a new being, a child of Jesus Christ the King. Just finish with a little true account of a day in the life of C.H. Spurgeon, the man I mentioned earlier. He was a minister in London in 1854, and a terrible cholera epidemic struck the city. And every day, almost every day, Spurgeon was at a graveside as the minister. And he writes, he said, one Monday morning, I was awakened about 3 o'clock by a sharp ringing of the doorbell. I was urged without, this is 3 o'clock in the morning, at 3 a.m., urged to get up without delay to visit a house not very far from London Bridge. I went, and up 2 pairs of stairs, I was shown into a room, the only occupants of which were a nurse and a dying man. Oh, sir, exclaimed the nurse as I entered, this man begged me to send for you. He came home from Brighton last night. He'd been out all day. I looked for a Bible, but there's not one in the house. I hope you've brought one with you. Oh, I said, Spurgeon said, a Bible would be no use to him now. I stood by his side and spoke to him, but he gave me no answer. I spoke again, but the only consciousness he had was a foreboding of terror mingled with the stupor of approaching death. Soon even that was gone, for sense had fled, and I stood there a few minutes sighing with the poor woman who had watched over him and altogether hopeless about his soul. Gazing at his face, I perceived that he was dead and his soul had departed. That man in his lifetime used to jeer at me. In strong language, he had often denounced me as a hypocrite. He had, when in health, wickedly refused Jesus Christ, yet in his death, he had superstitiously sent for me. Too late. There was no space left him then for repentance, for he'd wasted the opportunities God had long granted him. I went home and was soon called away again, this time to see a young woman. She also was in the last extremity, but it was a fair sight. She was singing, although she knew she was dying, and talking to those about her, telling her brothers and sisters to follow her to heaven, bidding goodbye to her father, and all the while smiling as if it had been her marriage day. She was happy and blessed. And the conclusion is, I never saw more conspicuously in my life than I did that morning the difference between one who belongs to God and one who's rejected God. That's what it's all about. True repentance. We're turning from our sin, returning to Christ, the altogether lovely one. We have a merciful Saviour, gracious Saviour, one who lavishes his love upon us. We're going to sing now in conclusion about this Saviour who is so rich, rich beyond all splendour. He gave it up for us. It's a remarkable love. 180, thou who art love beyond all telling, Saviour and King, we worship thee. Emmanuel within us dwelling, make us what thou would have us be. He changes us, and he can do amazing things. It's the richness of God's love we can discover. 1 Hymn 180.